Well, we know that the Bible explains to us that there is an eternal God who created time. And the Bible begins, doesn't it? In the beginning, there was already God. God existed eternally. He is the uncreated being. He created time, and then it goes on to explain he created and made all things. The Bible ends, doesn't it, in a timeless and an eternal new heaven and a new earth where God's people dwell in his immediate presence. We've sung about that, meeting him face to face already, haven't we? And in between, the Bible describes to us this whole dimension of time and all that is going on within it. And you have high points and troughs, don't you? High points and troughs. Well, certainly this morning we have come to one of the greatest events in the Bible, a very, very high point, a very significant event in all of the history of the Bible. And so no wonder, as God is doing something so very, very important, there would be the supernatural and the miraculous. I know in our day and age, in a postmodern age and in a postmodern nation and a postmodern society, we shy away from the miraculous and the supernatural. Well, we can't. We live in a universe that is created by a supernatural God. Now, although there are the laws of nature that go on, and we very rarely see those laws of nature traversed or broken, yet we live in a universe that is supernaturally, obviously, created. It can't be eternal because that defies, many known laws of the universe, and, well, nothing couldn't have created everything from nothing. And so we begin with a supernatural God who is now breaking forth at this point, a very high point in biblical history, and sending the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to come into the world to begin a new era in biblical history, if you like. The record begins now as Luke turns from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Chapter 1 was something of a preparation for us before this great event recorded in chapter 2. And the record begins now by Luke of how the Holy Spirit comes to glorify Christ through the preaching of the gospel. As the Passover and the giving of the law and the Feast of Weeks and other things to the Jewish people were highlights and very important events that were remembered and celebrated throughout their time of the wilderness wanderings and in the Promised Land, so now the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and now Pentecost are huge things that we really need to grasp and understand the significance of. It's a pivotal event in human history, if you like. It touches the very life and the destiny of this world that we live in. It is not some kind of pie in the sky, abstract, academic triviality that really means nothing to us this morning. It really is really important that we grasp this, understand this, and that it influences our lives and certainly the life of the church. God is, well, if you like, inaugurating or giving birth to the new covenant, the New Testament church. Pentecost is a unique one-off event. Without Pentecost, there would be no church. So the emphasis now, from now on in the book, is going to be upon the Holy Spirit's power in relation to the church fulfilling the Great Commission. Now that's what they've been told, and Luke and Matthew and Mark are very clear that the church is in operation, the church exists for the express purpose of going into the world and declaring to the world who God is and how we can know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we may have all of the facts and the figures and everything else, and we may be very naturally talented in multiple different ways, but we are not going to achieve those goals unless we are empowered directly by God himself. And so now the emphasis now for Luke will be upon the Holy Spirit's power in relationship to empowering the church to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's the foundation of the book. You will receive power, Luke tells us in chapter 1, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And this is, well, the only explanation for the Christian phenomena today. It begins with 120 of them, doesn't it? Gathered at one point, they seem to be quite terrified and afraid of what is going on. And there they are, huddled together in an upper room with that 120. spread out, didn't it? And very soon there were thousands and more thousands, and well, within a couple of centuries, they had so impacted the Roman Empire that, it became Christianized, isn't it? And now, well, who could compute all of the influence that Christianity has had upon the world? More people in the history of the world are followers of Jesus than of anything else. And you look at the influence of the Bible and Christianity particularly upon our art and our media, our law and our politics and upon our history, and it would be impossible to accurately fully comprehend the difference that it has made over the last 2,000 years to world history. And the only explanation is, well, the power and the presence of the Creator. We're told, aren't we, quite familiar words maybe, that the Pharisees, they looked at Peter and John and the others, and they saw them as uneducated and as untrained men, and they were marveling at the wisdom and the power and the boldness that they had. They weren't educated, they didn't come from their universities, they hadn't studied and had all the letters, they were, well, fishermen, but their wisdom and their boldness and their just ability to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah really was overwhelming, and it was marveling the intellectual elite of the day. And the only explanation for all of these things, the only explanation for Peter's sermon here, and then Stephen's sermon as we shall see, that the wisdom and the insight and the ability to really grasp what is going on in the lives of their hearers and really get them square between the eyes is just absolutely amazing. The only explanation for Peter's sermon, Stephen's sermon, and well, the rest of the book of Acts and the history of the church is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that we're looking at this morning coming in fullness for the first time. By our own efforts, by their own efforts and abilities, they were doomed to a monumentous and pathetic failure. We have a stone, don't we, up on the wall there, that this building was originally established in 1813. So, just over 200 years within this building of Christ being exalted and magnified and being proclaimed. And if you were to go through the history, and if you were to really look at it with a discerning eye, you'd have to turn around and say, you know what, the only explanation that there are people here continuing on in the same vein 200 years later is the power and the presence of the living God himself. Well, here we have the beginning of the New Testament church. Let's divide ourselves up with a few headings this morning to maybe make it easy. We're going to look at the day itself and the significance of the day. Then we're going to look at the very instructive symbol of the wind and the fire. Then we're going to look at the direct consequences or results upon them, and then make up some closing applications as we come to the end. Let's look firstly then at the day. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, in the Old Testament, you have this Feast of Weeks. It was 50 days after Passover. The Passover lamb was sacrificed and offered, wasn't it? And then 50 days later came the Feast of Weeks, the anniversary, if you like, of the giving of the law. And so this is one of the great highlights, if you like, of the Jewish calendar. And, well, we read, didn't we, that people from all over the world at that time were gathering in and swelling into Jerusalem to remember and to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. God obviously chose that day because of its theological significance, but also because of its maximum publicity. There were heightened expectations. They had come up to Jerusalem to think about and hear about spiritual things. So they were in a spiritual mind frame. They had left their work and all of these other things behind, and they're now gathering out of all of the nations of the world. They're coming up, and they've come to worship. They've come to think about spiritual things. And so they're in a right framework, if you like, or a right frame of mind to really receive what is going on this most important day. God had prepared many of them to hear the gospel, as the death and the resurrection of Christ is just, well, on every front page of the newspaper, if there were such things at the time. Everybody is talking about this, what is going on with this Jesus of Nazareth and his crucifixion and supposed resurrection and the like. And so the events of the cross and the resurrection are hot topics on the minds and the lips of all those in Jerusalem. So for maximum publicity, and because God has moved these events for heightening the expectations of the people. But it's its theological significance, as I've said. The Passover, the sacrificing of the lamb, is fulfilled, isn't it, by Jesus' death and blood shedding, the innocent lamb of God, the innocent victim upon the cross. And Passover and the cross points us, doesn't it, to redemption and deliverance and forgiveness of sins and washing in his blood. Well, now 50 days later after Passover was the Feast of Weeks, and now 50 days after Christ has been crucified, in celebration of the harvest and the giving of the law, comes Pentecost. And it's a celebration, if you like, now, that all that Christ has come to achieve and accomplish, it will be fulfilled. And it's a celebration, if you like, God just pouring out his Spirit, saying everything that Christ has done will be accomplished and achieved. And it's just God, if you like, celebrating that Christ has died on a cross and he has cried out, "It is finished." And he went down into the tomb and God has said, "Hallelujah, amen," raised him up from the dead. And now he sends forth his Spirit and saying, "Yeah, for all those that Christ has died, they will surely come." And this is the beginning of the great harvesting of souls that will go on to the end of time. Well, we see the theological significance and the day itself. It was on the day of Pentecost, and those 120, they're all in one accord, in one place, ready. And there they were praying, as we saw last week from chapter 1. And suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And that's a very instructive symbol of wind, wasn't it? A noisy, stirring, arousing, awakening, startling, demanding attention, this wind was. Like God said at the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. So now he is doing something that is leading forwards and a high point, if you like, towards the new creation. So this isn't some gentle little breeze, but a mighty rushing wind, we're told, solemnizing them, really drawing them to acknowledge that the presence of God was coming to them. Now, wind in the Bible is very often pointing us towards creation, isn't it? Reminding us that this wind is the symbol and the presence of God. We read in the book of Genesis, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So he wasn't just hovering like a very gentle dove upon the waters. We're talking about a mighty rushing wind, God's creative power as he brings order out of the chaos, as he brings light out of the darkness. And we need to have these things in mind as we read. In Genesis chapter 2 it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So apart from this wind, this breath, this mighty rushing wind in creation, there wouldn't be order out of the chaos. There wouldn't be light out of the darkness. And if God had not breathed within Adam, well, he would be lifeless dust still. And so this mighty rushing wind is reminding us of the creation of the planet, the creation of life, and particularly the breath of God breathing into Adam so that he could become a living being. Well, we know in Genesis, almost straight away in the next chapter, in chapter 3, Adam, who was this living being, Adam who walked with God in the cool of the afternoon, Adam who was alive spiritually, who knew and he understood and he loved and he served and he obeyed and he worshipped and he communicated with the living God. Adam was a living being in a living relationship with a living God. But he was told, wasn't he, right from the very beginning, that if you eat from the tree, you will surely die. The day that you eat, you will die. Well, the day that he did eat, he didn't die intellectually or socially or emotionally or physically or financially or in any other way. But he did die as God had said, and he died spiritually. And that is why when we are born and we grow up, no matter what the education we have, no matter how intelligent we are, no matter how we are at this, that, and everything else, we just don't know God. It's quite an amazing thing, isn't it? With all of these religions, with all of this philosophy, with all this technology and science and everything else, we still do not know God. And you can go into this modern world, can't you, amongst universities and everything else, people who are very scientifically, who are technologically, who are philosophically very advanced in our day and in our age. And you can ask the very simple question, do you know the creator of the universe and your creator? No, because they are, well, we all are, born spiritually dead. And what is happening here is that as Christ has died and risen again, that we might have spiritual life, the Spirit of God is now coming to apply this life-giving work of Christ. And the life of Christ that raised him from the dead, the life that Christ had as the risen Savior, is now coming and being applied to all those who would trust and follow him. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, isn't it, the very theologically educated man in many ways, to Nicodemus, as he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question, and Jesus seemingly just completely ignores him. And he points to this man who is the teacher of Israel, who had had years and years and years of theological education and training and studying and thinking. And he looks at Nicodemus and he just tells him what he really needs to hear. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never even see the kingdom of heaven. You can notionally, intellectually understand some things about the kingdom of heaven, yes, but you will never personally see it and enjoy it and enter into it unless you come alive spiritually. And this is what this symbolic wind is pointing us towards. Like in creation in the early chapters of Genesis, whether it's over the waters or God's breath, the wind, the Spirit of God coming into Adam, making him a living being. That is what this is pointing us to. The wind symbolizes the coming of creative power to inaugurate and establish a new era of life. And that's Christianity, isn't it? It is life. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so when I looked at the church, a liberal church very often, I thought, whatever you've got, I don't want it, and I certainly don't need it. In my estimation, I've said it before, nearly all of the Christians that I saw as a young boy in the 70s and the 80s were a bunch of hippies strumming on a guitar, wearing kind of leather sandals, singing Kumbaya, sipping on some kind of herbal tea and the like. And well, I grew up in Brighton, and we were told from a very young age, never trust a hippie. And that's all I saw that Christianity was, a bunch of hippies, Jesus movement, something along that lines. Or a bunch of very moral, middle-class people with all of their nice, quaint, liberal Christianity. Something that I didn't feel that I needed or certainly didn't want whatsoever. I had a completely twisted and warped view of Christianity. I never read the Bible or heard anybody teach the Bible properly myself. But then as you begin to open it, as you begin to understand it for yourself, it's a thing of life, isn't it? Knowing Christ personally and intimately, coming alive spiritually, having your eyes open, coming into a living, experiencing something of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And you can say, can't you, I've been born again. I know it's strange language in our day and in our age, but it's biblical language. Wind and the breath and the Spirit of God coming down of Pentecost, coming into our souls and into our hearts and into our lives, making us alive spiritually. The wind, therefore, reminds us that God has come, and as the wind it blows wherever it so chooses, Jesus reminds us that the Spirit of God is sovereign and he moves wherever he so pleases. Irresistible, they couldn't resist it, like a hurricane or a cyclone, a tornado or a storm coming through. We cannot resist the moving of the living, eternal God. Life-giving, invigorating inner life, reviving and refreshing. As it blows upon the trees, it strengthens the trees, and more the wind blows upon the trees and then relents, it strengthens the trees, and that's what happens in our lives. That life, it comes to us, it's breathed within us, but then it is strengthened and invigorated and revived. And like ships, without wind,
Well, they lie stagnant, don't they? They might have all of their sails up, but without wind, there they bob up and down, going nowhere. But when this wind, this Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, comes into our lives like ships, we are moved and directed. Like lifeless souls, we come to life again, don't we? Well, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared the second symbolic thing that we see. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So we have the instructive symbol of tongues of fire. Now, fire being another emblem of deity, we're told, aren't we, that our God is a consuming fire. And again, whether it's at Mount Sinai or the beginning of the temple or at the burning bush or the pillar of fire that led them through the night in the wilderness wanderings, again and again and again, fire is a symbol of the presence of the eternal, uncreated God. And that fire, it brings light and illumination. Obviously, before there were light bulbs and electricity, we were utterly dependent as a species upon fire to guide and to lead and give us light at night time. Well, no wonder when these tongues of fire come down upon them, they are enlightened. And although they seem to be at some point somewhat trembling within an inner room, wow, when this thing happens, they go out onto the street and they are declaring, aren't they, with great wisdom, the wonderful works of God. Their minds had really been set aflame and enlightened and illuminated, and they could speak so fervently, clearly and intelligently about the wonderful works of God. And the Spirit had illuminated them to the triune nature of God, and reminding them of their Creator and man created in the image of God, and the fall of man and need of life again and salvation, and all of these wonderful and glorious truths. The light went on for them, and so they rush out into the street, don't they? Declaring boldly, confidently, lovingly, gently, all of the wonderful works of the living God. And so fire is another symbol, yes, of the power and the presence of God, but of illumination and the light coming on. It warms us, doesn't it, giving us life. No gas fires and central heating in that day. It was fire that not only illuminated and gave them light, but it was the fire, wasn't it, in their lives that gave them warmth. And life, life without God, life without the Holy Spirit, life without Christ is cold, isn't it, and empty. As Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, he looked and he ransacks all of life and he says, life, well, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And we can see this, can't we, in our age, the richest, most scientific, technological age that there has ever been on the face of the earth. And yet with all of their money and their technology and all of their comforts and gadgets and this, that and everything else, are they warm? Are they full? Are they content? Are they satisfied? Have they overcome the King of Terrors, death itself? No, not at all. Life can so often feel cold and empty, futile and vain until the Spirit of God comes and warms our lives. And as the wind and the tongues of fire came together, well, it's like this breath, this spirit and tongues, isn't it? Reminding us that really what the Spirit of God has come to do is produce intelligible language from God's people declaring the wonderful works of God and particularly the gospel. The Spirit had come primarily to enable them to glorify Christ through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And the focus now, the focus on this day and throughout the book of Acts is not upon the miraculous speaking in tongues or anything else, but the focus is on the message, isn't it? Signs and wonders, whether it's on the day of Pentecost or any of the other healings or anything else, they're just signposts to the message, aren't they? Evidence of the truth and the glory of the message. Confirmation, validating the message of the gospel. So we see the day and we see the very instructive symbols of wind and then tongues of fire. Let's look then, as we come somewhat wrapping things up, to the immediate effects of being filled. That's a very important. By nature, I've already said that we seem empty and hollow and poor creatures in many ways. And there they were during those 50 days after Christ had died. And there they are, they're hiding in an upper room, and well, they're using their time wisely, they're praying and they're searching the scriptures, but they don't have this boldness, this confidence. They're not out in the street as they are throughout the rest of the book of Acts, proclaiming all of the wonderful works of God. Well, it's a reminder to us that without the Spirit, all the religion, technology, philosophy, politics, education, sociology, psychology, and everything else, it doesn't answer the who, what, why, where, when, and how of life. We look at all of the consequences of materialism and paganism and relativism, and, well, what does it produce? Has our modern age, have those within Europe who have rejected the gospel given us something better than Christianity can give us? Surely not. Here we see people rejoicing, and they're full and they're alive. They've got something to live for, something worth saying. They've got joy and peace in their suffering, haven't they? And in their persecution and in their imprisonment, they're still singing, they're still rejoicing. They've got something that enables them to face the King of Terrors, death and eternity itself, with great peace and with great joy. The effects of them being filled, isn't it? It's joy and peace and a sense of the wonder of the living God. The Spirit of God had come to fill them. So without this filling, with all of this technology and everything else, once we've experienced something of the living God, once we've come alive spiritually, once we've felt this breath of life and this warming influence of God's presence upon our lives, could we ever go back? No, we couldn't go back, could we? If somebody was to offer us all the money and everything else and the position and the power and everything else in all of the world, if we would just forsake what we have in Christ, we couldn't go back. There is nothing and no one that can give us what Christ has done and given to us. And so this wonderful word, they were filled. They had a fullness in this life coming to them. Again and again, this is a word that Luke loves to use. 14 times it's used in the New Testament, 4 times before Pentecost, and then on and on, and 9 other times in the book of Acts. Luke loves to use this word, these believers, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We read, didn't we, at the beginning of our meeting from the book of Ephesians, the only other time outside of Acts where Paul uses this word that we are to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. And so these Christians are filled with the Spirit, and the effects of it is that they must glorify, they must magnify, they must exalt Christ. As we read at the beginning of our meeting from Ephesians chapter 5, don't be drunk with wine where is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the whole of the context in Ephesians chapters 4 to 6 go on to explain the evidence and the effects of being filled with the Spirit of God. Immediately in Ephesians chapter 5, they were speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Paul writes, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing, isn't it? That's what they do, as you read on in verse 11. They were, well, proclaiming in all of these different languages the wonderful works of God. They were singing, they were praising, they were exalting, they were intelligently setting forth the wonderful works of God, whether it was in creation, whether it was in providence, or whether it was particularly in His grace, in the gospel, in the life, the death, and the resurrection, and the promises of Jesus Christ. They had to express their wonder and their amazement at who God was and what He has done. And that's the answer for us, isn't it? For many of us. For many of us who have been Christians maybe for many decades, for many of us maybe who have been raised in Christian homes. And the attributes of God and the promises of God and the words of God and the Christian life and all that it is, it can very often, can't it? And unfortunately, I know this by bitter experience myself, it can become mundane.
can become stale. It can become routine. And the hymns and the words, they come from our lips very often, and we know what to say in the right place. And it's almost like we press the autopilot button, don't we? And we go into autopilot, and we can sing the hymns, and we can say the words, and this, that, and everything else, after being Christians for a number of years and decades. Well, what is the answer? What is the answer? Well, the answer is just go back, isn't it? To who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and to ask and to pray that we would be continually filled again and again with the presence of God. Because the immediate effects is that it comes to life and it is real, and there is just something glorious and marvelous and wonderful and exciting and life-giving about this gospel, isn't there? Well, like when we are filled with anger or bitterness or frustration or disgust or jealousy and greed, it controls us, it moves us, it dominates us. So too the filling of the Spirit. And that's why Paul uses the illustration of wine. Wine, it affects the mind, it affects the will, it affects the body, it affects your emotions, it affects every part of you if you are drunk with wine, I've heard. But it's the Spirit of God, isn't it? Should come and dominate us and reign over us. And then it controls our speech and our minds and our hearts and our will and our bodies and our life and our time and all that we are. It must be vented. It must be expressed. It must be released like a steam train or a kettle or a pressure cooker. It has to come out. It has to be let loose. And that's what happens, isn't it? The wind, fire, these instructive symbols come, and then they spill out into the street, and they are proclaiming in all of these various different languages the wonderful works of God. Why did God do this? Well, certainly to give birth to the church, to apply the work of Christ's death and resurrection to all those that would trust and believe in him. But he does it that he would glorify himself and his Son. He does it, doesn't he? To challenge us. At one point, many of us maybe can remember a time when we looked at Christians and, well, we mocked them, and we never said really in verse 12, what could these things mean? We never seriously looked at Christianity or the gospel or the church. So what do these things mean? What is it really actually all about? I'd like to hear sensibly and seriously what this gospel and this Christianity is all about. We weren't like them. We were like those in verse 13 who just stood by the sides mocking, saying these people, they're full of some kind of new wine. But it's the Spirit of God that comes, isn't it? And challenges us and convicts us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. It's the Spirit of God who kind of irresistibly and effectually calls us to him. Many of us can look back, can't we, and say the last thing that we would ever do is go to church and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Spirit that has come and convicted us that yes, we do understand the real meaning of Christmas. We are in need of a Saviour. And he calls us. And he regenerates. He breathes within us. And we are born again. And he gives us life. He grants us repentance so that we genuinely and humbly confess our need of a Saviour and our sin. He gives us the gift of saving faith. And so we do savingly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells us. He grants us assurance and a confidence that we really are the children of God often. He fills us, changing us, sanctifying, molding us into the image of Jesus, equipping us to serve him, empowering us and sending us into various parts and places to proclaim the goodness of the gospel. This is why God did what he did on the first day of Pentecost there. To unbelievers here this morning, as we come to a close, we would have to say, has this happened in your life? This is not just a weird, freak, pagan event that has no significance to us today. This was a real event from the real God, who is just as real today as he ever has or ever will be. And we would challenge ourselves, young and old, here this morning, has something like this happened to you? You were maybe on the outside, maybe saying, what do these things mean? Or you were on the outside looking in, mocking. But then something happened. And it was as if this breath, this fire,
this presence of God, gently maybe, or powerfully, came into your life, convicting and challenging you about the truth of Jesus Christ. Have you met, would be another question maybe, this awesome God who does wonderful works? And you look around at creation and you look at history and you look at all that's going on, and certainly as you hear and you read the Bible, you say God is a God who is awesome and does wonderful works. I know for many people, 78% or more percent of people here in England, they say, yes, we know that God exists. But is he awesome and does he do wonderful things? No, not really, they would say. He's not very interesting. They don't do anything to find out who he is or what he is like. But has that happened to you? Something of the light has dawned upon you and your eyes have been somewhat open, and you're saying, yes, God is awesome and he does do wonderful works, and I want to know and experience them for myself. Or another question we could ask ourselves from verse 12. Have you humbly and sincerely asked, what could these things really mean? What does it really mean, this whole death, resurrection of Christ? We challenge ourselves. Have you asked such things? Have you felt such things? Have you experienced such things? Such things are available to us in the land of the living. We can know them. And there are many of us here, myself included, who can testify that these things are real things. These aren't pagan fancies that have nothing to do with us in our day and in our age. This was a one-off event. But God continues to breathe life and light into human beings today in our age. And what about to many of us as we close this morning, to believers? This event is to remind us that God doesn't just command us, or Jesus doesn't just command us and say, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. He doesn't just command us to go and obey a commandment in and of our own strength. He reminds us, no, wait, he tells them early disciples, wait in Jerusalem till you are empowered from on high, and then you will have the power, you will have the wisdom, you will have the guidance, you will be equipped, you will be enabled to go into all of the earth, and without shame, confess Christ. That's a very real thing, isn't it, for us in our day and in our age, in the workplace, with our families, in society, and this, that, and the other, to be ashamed of the gospel. We can come into this place, can't we, and unashamedly we sing and we talk with one another about Christ and what Christ has done for our souls. But then tomorrow in the workplace with family, neighbours and friends and the other things, we find ourselves often embarrassed. Well, it was Paul that said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all those that believe, for Jews first and then the Gentiles. What is the answer to our timidity? What is the answer as they seek to oppress us and push us down and belittle us and silence us in our witness? The answer is to be filled, isn't it, with the Spirit of God. And we need to look, and we need to hunger, and we too need to thirst for this filling again and again and again. So very often when we come to this part of the message, I just want to sit down and talk to myself. And I talk to myself just as much as I talk to anybody else here this morning. Jesus says, doesn't he? If any man thirsts, let him come to me. He stood up on the great day of the feast, didn't he? And he stood up and he cried out in a loud voice for everybody to hear. If any man thirst, let him come to me, and if he believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. So we need to keep coming to Christ, don't we? We need to say what they experienced, what they enjoyed beginning on the day of Pentecost, and which is recorded for us all the way through the book of Acts, is something that is available to us, and if we're not experiencing and enjoying it, it's not God's fault. It is not Jesus' fault. It is not the Spirit of God's fault at all. The fault lies with me and with us. And we need to keep coming back I need to keep coming back and saying, I'm not looking for the miracles, but I'm looking for the life. I'm looking for the joy. I'm looking for the fullness of experiencing God, being unashamed as an evidence, singing and praising, worshiping and giving thanks as an evidence. Does not Jesus teach us that you being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children? And that's what we're going to be doing over Christmas. We're not going to be giving them serpents and scorpions. We're going to be giving them good things, aren't we? You being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? And so we must seek and be hungry, stir up our hearts, say this is what we should have. We must come to the Father and ask. And as Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians, be ye continually filled with the Spirit of God. The mirror reflection of that in Colossians is let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. And so it's not some weird, mystical, unexplainable experience, is it? It's hungering and thirsting, coming to Christ in prayer, letting his words dwell richly within us. And that will fill us. And that will remove the emptiness. And that will take away the shame and the embarrassment. That will take away the coldness as the warmth and the fire of the Spirit comes down within our hearts, inflaming us with a passion to worship, to praise, to give thanks, to proclaim this wonderful and this glorious message. If we had all of the money as a church, all of the programs and the projects, the courses and the meetings, the books and the bands and the buildings and the executive staff, it will not, it cannot, it shall not accomplish our mission. But our mission is to worship. Our mission is to praise him, isn't it? When we gather together Sunday by Sunday. Our mission is then to go out unashamedly to tell this world of the wonderful works of God. And that can and will only be done by the power and the filling of the Spirit. And God has given us this morning, that we would all humbly go away, just say, yes, Lord. Lord, I need to be filled again. I need the coldness and the emptiness maybe to be removed. I need the warmth and the light and the life of the Spirit to come to me again and again. So that we can have a church that is, well, a mirror image, if you like, a reflection of the church that is brought to us in the book of Acts. Well, may God help us with these things.